Father, I pray that we will not too quickly move forward from the last line of that song we just sang, pouring out our hearts before you. We will trust in you. As we began this morning, Lord, with David calling upon you that his heart would not be inclined to evil. Father, we end the singing this morning before the message by praying that our hearts would be poured out before you. Father, in order for us to walk rightly before you, we need our hearts to be changed. And that is something that none of us can do ourselves. The inward transformation of our heart, of our desires, can only come by you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Only you have the power to transform us. So I pray this morning, Lord, that as we have worshiped you through your truth, that we have reminded ourselves of how essential and foundational Christ is to our life. We cannot be people of God apart from Christ. We cannot live for God apart from Christ. We thank you, Father, this morning that we can sing of these glorious realities that are ours through your precious Son, who has redeemed us and who has sanctified us by your grace. So, Father, we pray as we continue our worship now through the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us into all truth, that I would be a vessel in your hand as you take your truth and present it and set it forth before your bride. I ask, Father, this morning that your Holy Spirit would awaken us and that we would leave here with a better understanding of who you have called us to be and how our work here for you will have eternal reward. So, Father, may we be encouraged this morning as well as warned as we behold the truths of your word. We love you, Abba, Father, and it's in your blessed name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this morning we are going to be continuing our study through the book of Corinthians and coming almost to the end of chapter 4. But we're going to be picking up where we left off last week, and we may get through verse 17. I don't have that listed in your bulletin, but we're going to go ahead and read verses 10 through 17, just in case we make it there. So I encourage you to follow along as I read, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. As we come to our text for this morning, I want you to notice how Paul has been using analogies beginning in verse 5 and now transitioning to another one in verse 10. If you were with us last week, we noted coming into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that opening conjunction in verse 1, but I. Paul gives us a brief chronology of the Corinthians' life, going back to when he had founded the church initially and how he had found them as unbelievers. They were a people who were living in the world, of the world, operating by the world's standards and the world's wisdom. And Paul reminded them that when he first came to them and brought them to faith in Christ, that he could not address them as spiritual people. Even though initially when they first came to Christ, they were saved, they were not people who knew how to live for Christ. They did not know the truth. They did not know the word. They didn't know how the Holy Spirit operated and worked through them. They were infants, babes, as Paul says there at the end of verse 1, infants in Christ. And we noted that that is not necessarily a problem. We all begin there when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, particularly for those who were never grew up in the church and knew nothing about God's word or how to live for the Lord. So Paul identifies that that's where they started, but the problem is not where they started. It's that several years later, they still look like where they started. It's like starting a race, and then Paul goes away for a year. He comes back, and you're 2 feet in front of the starting line. Paul says, you've made no progression in your faith as Christians. You are still babies in Christ. And here's the problem. As believers in Christ, we need to be growing. We must always be pursuing Jesus, always be developing in our faith, always growing deeper in the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And the problem with the Corinthians is that though they have genuinely been saved through faith in Christ, they have not kept their focus on Christ. They heard the gospel, Paul leaves, and then they allow the world to begin to dictate how they are to operate as believers. And we noted the stunning a deception of Satan, because Satan essentially is convincing the Corinthians that the world's way is the best way to advance the kingdom of God. And the Corinthians bought into that. Who's the most eloquent speaker? Who's the most popular? Who has the highest status? It is these things that will advance the kingdom of God, not the gospel in and of itself. So Paul corrects their understanding. He gives them a mild rebuke for not being where they should be. And by the way, don't forget, at the end of at verse 3, he says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" A good indication of whether or not we are walking with Christ is look at your life and ask, is my so-called faithfulness to Christ leading me to sin? The Corinthians didn't put those two pieces together. How can I claim to be advancing the kingdom of God while on the other hand, I'm sowing seeds of division? I am jealous and envious of other believers. Those are sinful attributes. How are you walking in sin, yet at the same time advancing the kingdom of Christ? So Paul is trying to demonstrate these two things have to coincide. The life and the message and the direction all must come together if you are truly being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So to help with these divisions of who's the greatest teacher and who should we follow, to put everyone's focus back on Christ, Paul gives an analogy in verses 5 through 9. And that is one of agriculture or farming. Paul says, I planted, which he did. He planted the church. Verse 6, Apollos watered. He came after Paul and continued to preach the good news. But God gave the growth. Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's about God. He's the one who brings in the fruit. He's the one who brings in the increase. He is, as we noted, Jesus said, the Lord of the harvest. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 7, he says, it is neither he who plants nor he who waters that is anything, but only God who gives the growth. I missed it in verse 5. Paul says, that is the Lord who assigned Paul and Apollos each one of their gifts. And then in verse 9, he concludes, threefold use of God. For we are God's fellow workers. That is Paul, Apollos, and all ministers of the gospel. You are God's field. That is the church that God is growing and developing. And then he ends by saying, God's building. So Paul uses the agriculture analogy to show that all laborers for the Lord aren't supposed to be weighed and put one above the other as, oh, this guy is more spiritual, this guy is better, and this guy is going to advance the kingdom better. Paul says the Lord assigns to all ministers, all teachers, all pastors, all evangelists, what he would have them do. That includes not only the gifts that they have, but the congregations that they will lead. You could be the best preacher anyone has ever heard, and God says, but I will only give to you 100 sheep to lead, and it will never grow beyond that. And if you don't understand that, then you will find yourself thinking, Lord, what am I doing wrong? How come the church over there has 2,000 members and the church here only has 100? What am I lacking in that they are doing better in? And Paul says, it's not about that. It's about what has God assigned for you in this life. It's not the same as that person over there. Of course, that is based upon the foundation that they are both functioning in a way that honors the Lord. So Paul says, we are fellow workers. Don't divide us. We're all on the same team. We're all farmers here. And you are God's field. And then he moves from the agricultural. Look at the last words of verse 9. He says, God's building, which is a reference to the temple. And notice that Paul, beginning in verse 10, is now going to switch from the farming of sowing and planting and watering to now construction. Paul wants to demonstrate how once a foundation is laid, we now are building upon that foundation, and that is how the church will remain strong. How do you keep a church from splitting? How do you keep a church from falling into sin? How do you have a church on the path to where it's actually effective for the kingdom of Christ? How do you have a church where all the members love each other and are unified? How do you have a church where we can all move forward in the same direction with the same vision for the glory of Jesus Christ? Paul is going to show us this morning. So now that Paul is transitioning to construction analogy, I have 5 points this morning. And for those of you who are in construction, perhaps you'll appreciate this. In verse 10, we're going to see Paul establishing the blueprints. Establishing the blueprints. Then in verse 11, we are going to see laying the foundation. Laying the foundation. Then in verse 12, we will see the building and its materials. In verse 13, we will see the final inspection. And then in verses 14 and 15, we will see the closing. The closing. So let's begin by examining verse 10 once again. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Remember, the last word of verse 9 is God's building. And Paul now wants to demonstrate how that building was developed. And he begins by telling us, first and foremost, that his work is unique. Notice what he says there, second half of verse 10. He says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Notice he is not boasting here. He's not saying, I am some skilled builder. Like, look at me, I'm some really good guy. I'm an awesome architect, and you guys should really look to me. No, that would totally go against what he's been saying in the first three chapters. What Paul is speaking up here is the unique task that God had given to him. Not every person is called to be an architect. As a matter of fact, I would argue what Paul is speaking up here is the ministry unique to the apostles. This is the laying of the foundation of the church through the apostles, those men in the book of Acts who established the church, who laid its foundation, who wrote the New Testament canon for believers. That is what Paul is referring to here. He's saying that it is by God's grace, not because of who Paul is, not because of how smart Paul is, not because of how gifted Paul is. Paul said it is purely by the grace of God, the unmerited favor from God to Paul in God saying to Paul, this is what I want to use you for. And when we consider Paul's calling in the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, we get a sense of what Paul means here by God's grace. Paul, on his way to persecute Christians, to kill them, to imprison them, to stop the work of the gospel, and to cut off the growth of the church. And then yet, what happens? Christ appears to him and totally transforms his life and uses that man to now lay the foundation for the church for the next 2,000 years. That is what Paul is referring to here. It is in that way that he is a skilled master builder, because he was chosen by God to lay the foundation for the church that would then build on it for the next 2,000 years. And I want you to notice, as he's establishing the blueprints of church growth, notice that that first part refers to the past. Paul says, according to the grace of God given. So Paul is pointing to the time in the past when God had called him. And then he says, like a skilled master builder, I laid. He doesn't say am laying, though he was continuing to do that work. Paul is talking about a time in the past. This is the work that God called him to do in laying the foundation. But notice he moves from that past to now the present. Second half of verse 10, he says, and someone else is building, present tense, upon it. Paul identifies here the work doesn't begin and end with him. Remember what he said back in verse 10 and back in verses 5 and 6. I planted, but Apollos watered. Paul is now continuing to build on that analogy, and he says, look, I may have been a skilled master builder in the unique role that God called me to as an apostle, but it doesn't begin and end with me. There are men who then come after me who will continue to build up this church. The blueprints for the church is that it would continue to be built up. God does not want his church to become stagnant. The church of Jesus Christ has not become irrelevant. The church of Jesus Christ should never experience a time when it just doesn't grow and it is no longer effective. Paul, over 2,000 years ago, lays down for us right here that God's desire and intent and plan for the church is that it would continuously be built up in Christ. Think of how incredible that is, church. 2,000 years of the church growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. It doesn't stop. Think of other religions that have come and go. Think of other religions that have fallen apart. And yet, Jesus Christ and his church continues to do exactly what Paul said it would do. And Paul here says that someone else is building. That refers to Apollos. That refers to me today. That refers to all the faithful preachers and ministers and elders and shepherds and evangelists that God has called throughout time. These are men like Billy Graham. These are men like David Jeremiah. And these are men like the pastor down the road that you don't even know his name. and everybody in between. These aren't just men who are known. These are even the unknowns. These are all faithful shepherds of Jesus Christ who stand behind a pulpit and who guide the church to their Savior. Paul says this is God's intent. Other pastors, by God's grace, continually building up the church. We could put it this way. Paul laid down the foundation. Other pastors build up upon that foundation. Now, at the end of verse 10, notice how Paul concludes this. And remember, this is just general. We're going to get into the specifics in a minute. At the end of verse 10, Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So I would encourage you, take care, circle that, underline it. That is an imperative verb. It is a command. Paul is not suggesting here that whoever seeks to shepherd the church or to teach the church, he's not suggesting, hey, just, you know, be careful how you do it. He is commanding here that it be done with thoughtfulness and with care. The word care there in the Greek means to process something carefully. It means to direct your attention and your focus on something, which means the calling to build up the church of Christ as a spiritual leader is not one that you just decide you would like to do. It is one that requires focus, attention, and absolute commitment. Paul says here, take care. It is not an option. You must be on guard if you are one who claims to stand for Christ and to build up his church. With this one imperative verb, Paul reminds us of the seriousness of the calling to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of other texts in Scripture that refer to teachers who will be judged twice when they stand before Christ. There's hints of that in this imperative. It's not just a job. It's not just something that you like doing. It is something, like Paul, that you know by the grace of God you have been called to, and you will be very, very careful to follow the blueprints that God has established. So with that warning, Paul giving us the overall blueprints, God has used me in a unique way to establish the church, and then other pastors will come along, other ministers, other evangelists, other teachers, and then they will begin building on that foundation. So now there's two questions we have. What exactly, Paul, is that foundation? It's certainly not Paul, right? And also, how do you build on that foundation? You say others come and build, but how? What does it mean to take care? What should we think through as we consider building? So Paul's going to take those two elements, and now he is going to build on them, beginning first with his special calling in laying the foundation. Look what he says in verse 11. And this is our second point, laying the foundation. Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I love the simplicity of this verse. It is so short. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, here's the foundation that I laid. It's not my foundation. It's not my thoughts, not my views, it's not traditions, it's not this. The foundation is Jesus Christ. That is what the entire church is built on. That is what our faith is built on. That's what our hope is built on. That's what our ministries are built on. Everything about the church must be grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here Paul refers to Jesus as a foundation. And before we look at what Paul specifically has in mind here for Christ as a foundation, I want you to consider this in the broader sense. Think of Jesus as a foundation for who he truly is. For example, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the creator of all things. that he is the one who spoke everything into existence, which means that Jesus is the foundation of the universe. We are here because Christ created us. He is the creator from Genesis chapter 1. But not only is he the creator from Genesis chapter 1, Heath covered this, I think, 2 weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that he is sustaining everything by the word of his power. That the whole universe is continuing to go on to its intended end by the power of Jesus Christ. And if we keep reading through the New Testament, we come all the way to the book of Revelation. And what do we discover? That Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over all for all eternity. He is the creator of the universe in the past, now, and in the future. He is the foundation of our very existence. We go to John chapter 1, verse 1. John opens up his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the revelation from God. He is the Word of God made manifest for us to behold. The foundation of truth, guess who? Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3 after talking with Nicodemus? He says, "No man has gone to heaven and descended back to earth to tell you about the Father." What does Jesus mean by that? He's simply saying this: nobody, no human being could know any truth outside of what Christ shows him. Why? Because Christ is the only one who has gone to heaven, spoken to the Father, seen the things of heaven, and brought it down to us. This correlates with what we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Truth must be brought down. And Jesus says, "I'm the foundation of truth," because guess who has come down? I have to reveal it to you. Jesus is the foundation of the universe. Jesus is the foundation of truth. Jesus is the foundation of our victory. We see this all throughout the Bible, going all the way back. Genesis chapter 3, God says, as soon as sin enters the world, I will send someone from the seed of the woman who will do what to the serpent? Crush his head. That is a promise of victory over evil. And who is that seed? It's Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of the narrative of Scripture, Christ is established as the foundation of truth that is to come. We go to Joshua chapter 5, and we read in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, right before Joshua is about to go fight the first battle against Jericho to conquer the promised land. Who does he see? He sees an angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, it's not just an angel, because the Bible says that Joshua falls down and he worships him. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That is a pre-incarnate Christ. And then Joshua asks a very interesting question. Are you with us or are you with our enemies? Interestingly, the angel doesn't say, "I'm with you." He says, "I am the host of the Lord's army." This is greater than you, Joshua. I am the one who establishes all victory. Whether we're talking about you or your enemies, I'm the one who's in control. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of victory over Satan. He's the foundation of all the victory that Israel experienced in the Old Testament, from Joshua even through the Judges, as we've been seeing in Wednesday night. He is the foundation when we come to the New Testament through his work on the cross. He gives us victory over death, so much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we can now taunt death as Christians. Why? Because Christ, as our great victor, has accomplished that victory. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back, symbolized on a white horse to crush all his enemies. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 19, the foundation of victory is found in who, church? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of humanity. The first Adam failed. He did not obey God. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded. He obeyed God perfectly. He fulfilled the law on behalf of humanity for those who trust in him. He is the future reigning, ruling king who will lead humanity to experience all the blessings that God originally intended for us in the Garden of Eden. He is the foundation for humanity and the blessings that are ours that God intended. He's the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of all our blessings. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Not some, not most, all the promises of God find their yes where? In Jesus Christ, in him. The hope that you and I have of heaven, of salvation, of forgiveness, of the Holy Spirit, of the church, of victory, of life after death, of eternity, of glorification, sanctification, justification, and every other vacation you can think of. It is all found who? In Christ, the promise of the prophets from the Old Testament in the New, the coming kingdom, the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, eternal life, all the promises of God find their yes in this one foundation, Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the universe, the truth, our victory, humanity, blessing. We know this. He's the foundation of the church, which now gets into what Paul is essentially getting at here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders in Ephesus that Christ purchased the church with his blood, which means we would not exist if Christ had not come to purchase us through his work on the cross. He is the foundation for why the church exists. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that we, the apostles, as we just mentioned, laid the foundation, but who's the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. So it is not ultimately that Paul or the apostles are the foundation, but they are laying the foundation, who is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. If you remove the cornerstone, you will not have a firm foundation. It'll be crooked. It'll have problems. It'll have cracks. So the church is laid on Christ and Christ alone. This is, by the way, what Jesus meant when he said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, when he says, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus say? Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is not talking about Peter there. He is talking about the statement that he just made. You are correct, Peter, and it is upon that rock that I am the Son of the living God that this church will now be established. Jesus is the foundation of the church. And then finally, not finally because there's no other examples, but because we'll run out of time, Jesus is the foundation of our redemption. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Sorry, Heath, I'm taking all your Hebrews passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. What does Scripture say? It says that the Father chose to make Christ the founder of our salvation. The word founder there in the Greek means our originator. It would not exist without Christ. Our redemption is founded upon one foundation, and that is Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. This is why, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, we read these words. God says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Do you know who that sure foundation was? Jesus Christ. This is God saying that I am sending one who will be a firm foundation, and all who hope and believe in him will be saved. From the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Not just for the church, but for our redemption, for the universe, for truth, for victory, for humanity, and so many other categories that we don't have time to get into today. This is who Christ is, beloved. This is how we must see our Savior. This is how we must understand Jesus. If you have a little Jesus in your mind, you will live like you have a little Jesus who rules over your life. We must understand the magnificence and the magnitude and the majesty and the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. Because when we understand Christ like that, as Paul did, then you and I will never be tempted to make any other foundation a foundation for our life. Paul says, you want to build on the right foundation, you better know this. There is only one foundation, and it is Jesus Christ. And once we understand why that is, you and I will very easily be able to thwart those temptations from the evil one to build on any other foundation. So Paul says, hey, we've got the blueprints. Here's what I mean by I've laid the foundation. It's not me. It's just my calling to lay down Christ. He's the foundation. He's the center of it all. And that leads now to verse 12, which is the building of the material. So the foundation has been laid by Paul. We know who Christ is. We see what Christ has done. The gospel was given to the Corinthians. So the foundation's laid. Now we got to build on it. Look what he says in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. First thing I want us to notice in verse 12, Paul says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So very clearly, Paul gives six items or materials here, we'll call them. And notice that they can be split in half. You have the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Those are good things. Those are strong things. Those are beautiful things. And then you have wood, hay, and straw. Now, what's interesting to note about this is that both sets of materials, whether it's wood, hay, straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones, they will build something. And that's not a good thing, actually. Because what makes our work that is not honoring to Christ so deceptive is that we see a building or a structure actually being made. In other words, when you and I serve the Lord in our lives, but we're not doing it with the right heart, we still build the clay house that says, but at least I'm serving the Lord, so I'll receive a reward for it. That's a clay house. You don't want that. That's not good. But because we can actually see a house, and we look at the longevity of our life, we say, look at all these clay houses I've built. I am doing things for Christ. But we're going to see in a moment that if your life is filled with wood, straw, and hay houses, that's not good. You've actually done nothing for Christ. Because our God is not a God that just says, do this and I'll be happy. He's a God that looks at the heart, he looks at the intent, and he looks at the method. The method must align with his word. The heart must be done in love out of him and for others. See, all these things have to align. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we serve. So Paul demonstrates here that there's two kinds of buildings that can be made. With either group of material, you can actually still build something. But notice the silver, gold, and precious stones. If I were to build a house with silver, gold, and precious stones, and then build one out of essentially mud, which one would look prettier? Which one would be more elegant? Which one would be more valuable? Well, certainly the one of gold, silver, and precious stone. So there is a sense in which there is a beauty that is set forth on display with which house you build. I would say that is a secondary application to what Paul is getting at here. If we are not doing things the way God has called us to, it is not going to look the way it should, either to each other or, most importantly, to the world. They're going to see something that's not really that precious. The second thing, and what I think is most important, is not only its beauty, but if we were to compare the two, one is strong, one is weak. One can withstand a fire, one cannot. One is made out of stone and metal. The other is made out of straw and wood. And that, I believe, is what Paul is really getting at here as he gives the building analogy. He says, you want to make sure that your work is actually strong. Not just that it's beautiful because it's in line with God's word, but that it actually has substance to it. Which takes us all the way back to verse 10, the last line. Let each one, what? Take care how he builds. You see what Paul's getting at now? Because you can build and think you're doing things for God when you're really not. You need to take care how you're building. You need to focus on it. You need to think about it. Because if you're not operating according to the word, if you're not operating with the right heart, if you're not operating with the right intent, or if you're not operating with the right methods that God has qualified, Paul says you're building with the wrong material. You're building with the wrong material. By the way, if you turn with me just a couple pages over to 1 Timothy, let me just show you something interesting that Paul mentions here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, a couple pages to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul here again giving the two categories of material. Obviously, he wants us to build out of silver, gold, and precious stones. We also know that, not only because of its strength and its beauty, but remember that Paul told us that we are God's building. And if God's building is referring to the temple, which we know that it is because we, the believers, are the building, right? It's not a physical building. But if we are the temple, what materials was God's temple built out of? Was it built out of wood? Was it built out of hay? No, it was built with gold and silver and precious stones. So Paul is using those materials not just because they are strong, though that is the primary definition, but also because they reflect the temple of God. And he's saying it has to reflect God. It has to reflect his people. But as we consider that, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Look what the Apostle Paul says. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that... Now, 1 Timothy is written as blueprints for the church. That's literally the theme of that book. Here's how you operate and function as the people of God. So Paul says, I'm writing all this information to you, how you should operate and function as a church. Watch this, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a what? Pillar and what? Buttress of the truth. Paul says, the way you operate and function as a church directly correlates with you being a pillar and a buttress. In other words, Paul uses building analogy here again to demonstrate how critical it is for you and I as believers to be operating and functioning in the right way. Because it's what will lay down a firm foundation that cannot be shaken or broken apart. And here's the really interesting part about this. In 1 Corinthians 3, where we're at this morning, Paul is primarily talking about pastors and teachers, spiritual leaders in the church. And he says, be careful how you do this because you got to build the right way. You want a strong foundation. In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul talks about the church being a pillar and a buttress, what was the context of the first verses of 1 Timothy 3? It's qualifications for who? Elders and deacons. In both texts, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses analogies of how critical and careful the church must be built right after addressing spiritual leaders in the church. Paul is making a connection here. Be careful who you choose to be a leader in the church, because they may build with wood, hay, and straw, and not with precious stones, silver, and gold. Paul shows us how careful we must be when we examine the leadership of the church. Are they truly shepherding us to Christ? Or are they shepherding us in their own way? Or the way of the world? Or just going with the flow of society or with what everybody else is doing? It's very interesting that Paul uses both these building analogies right after discussing church leadership. So if we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, look, we got two different materials here, and here's why that's important. Our fourth point for this morning is in verse 13, the final inspection. My brother is a supervisor for D.R. Horton. He supervises the construction of developments and communities and things, and every now and then, I'll call him while he's at work, see how he's doing, and he'll be walking through a house, and every now and then, he'll stop while we're on the phone, and he'll go, oh, why did they do that? I gotta go get my toolbox. He's an inspector. He has to make sure everything is done the right way, or the house cannot go to closing. Paul here gives us this analogy in verse 13. The only thing, though, is the inspector is God, which makes it a little bit more sobering. I'm not going to say terrifying, because we should be sober, but we shouldn't fear God in an unhealthy way as Christians. We should fear him in the right way, knowing that we have been redeemed and we have been saved by his grace, but that we also are going to give an account to him. So we need to think carefully and fearfully and reverently about that. Look what he says in verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Very quickly, verse 13, underline manifest, underline disclose, and underline reveal. Do those words all sound similar? Yeah. Paul says something three times in a row. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something? Yes. The word manifest. Notice it says will become. There's a lot of teachers, preachers. There's a lot of evangelists, quote unquote. There's a lot of self-proclaimed apostles and healers. There's a lot of people on TV and on the radio and on podcasts who make it look like, man, they are building a tower for the kingdom of God. But it's a tower of mud. It's a tower that is not reflective of the beauty and the glory of Christ or the standards and methods that God has called us to build the church upon. And they may get their notoriety today. They may get their funds today. They may get their fame today. But that word is terrifying. Will become. That day will end. All who are operating against the word of God, everyone who's following their own desire, their own heart, everyone who's walking according to the wisdom of the world and against the truth of God's word, God says, hey, know that one day it will all be revealed. In other words, there's a coming day of reckoning. Again, this is primarily for pastors, elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, but it is also for you as well, church. And I know this because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, for we all will stand before the Lord and give an account and be rewarded. So while the heartbeat of this text is for leaders, it does spill over into the congregation because you serve the Lord as well. And the way you serve the Lord, the heart with which you serve the Lord, the standards, the principles, the practices, everything that governs your service to the Lord. Paul says it will be made manifest, it will be disclosed, it will be revealed. The word manifest means to make visible. In other words, there's coming a day where you won't be able to hide it. Everything will be plainly laid out before the Lord. All the work that you have done for him, all the little houses you've built, you're going to go to the Lord, you're going to lay them out before him, and he's going to examine them. And then it says, for the day, that's referring to the future day of the Lord, will disclose it. It's a different Greek word. This word means to make the unknown known. In other words, not only will you not be able to hide it, but you won't be able to deceive Christ. He's going to know the intent. He's going to know the heart behind it. You're not going to be able to keep hidden from Christ the motives behind why you did what you did. And then the third word, because it will be revealed. This word means to make fully known. So it's like Paul is building on this. You won't be able to hide anything. You won't be able to trick anybody about anything. And then in the end, everything is just going to be out in the open. We're going to know everything. I can't tell you how many commentators warned, as I read this, about how we as a church body function as a church body. Why are you doing the things that you are doing? Why are you serving the Lord the way that you are serving him? Are you doing it out of obligation? Are you doing it trying to get notoriety or attention? Are you doing things that you know are not in line with God's word, but that you personally believe would be better? We can even take it the other way. As we get closer to the end of verses 16 and 17, are you intentionally operating in the flesh? Convincing yourself that, well, you are serving the Lord because of reasons that you've developed that do not align with his word? Paul says, in the end, every single one of us, particularly leaders, will stand before God. Everything will be made known. We won't be able to explain our way out of anything, and everything will be made clear. And notice he says that it will be revealed by what? Fire. Now, that doesn't mean literal fire, but the idea here is that our God, Hebrews chapter 12, is a what? Consuming fire. That our God judges, one commentator noted that this is the consuming fire of God's discernment, where anything that is not right, aligned with his word, with the right heart, will be burned up because you won't be able to fool God. And the use of fire here is very fitting because, remember, gold, silver, and precious stone, that'll withstand the fire. But wood, hay, straw, that'll be consumed in an instant. And notice he says the end of verse 13, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Each work. God's going to test everything. Man, that is so sobering for us this morning. This isn't discouraging, but it certainly should cause us to really consider our life for the Lord. Are we really living for him the way we should? Are we really serving him the way he has called us to? Are we really operating and functioning according to his word, his truth, and his principles? Because we can have a million excuses for doing why we want to, even though it doesn't really align with God's word, or we can't really find it. And we can go our whole life convincing ourselves of that, only to stand before Christ, who will say, "You can't fool me." This is a sobering text. This is one that should call us to pay attention, to examine, and to look at our life, to look at our heart. And then verse 14 and 15, this is the encouragement. This is the closing. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Very simple. Either we receive reward only because we followed the Lord, holy, right heart, right attitude, operating according to his principles and his truth, or we did things our way, we followed our own desires, we did things according to tradition or whatever example we want to give, and Paul says it will be burned up. It will be burned up. But here's the encouraging part. Look at the end of verse 15. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So this isn't talking about your salvation. This isn't saying, look, if you lived your life operating with the wrong view or doing things in ministry with the wrong perspective, or maybe you grabbed on to some, you know, popular movement amongst churches where everyone is, you know, a couple of years ago, everyone's going woke or something like that. And so many churches built their ministries off of that. And those were wooden. Those were straw. Those are going to burn up when they stand before Christ. But it doesn't mean you're lost. It doesn't mean that because you didn't do it the right way, that Christ is going to say, okay, well, you're not my child anymore too. So there's a sweetness to this in that we know that we will stand before Christ concerning our salvation with the blood of Christ that has purchased us. But the things we do for the kingdom, those things will be tested by fire and they can be burned up. So Paul balances the severity of this, but he makes sure we don't go too far to make us think that, oh no, if I didn't do everything Christ wanted me to do with the right way, then that means I'm lost. No, Paul says it just means you were foolish and you will not receive a reward in the end. When we come back next week, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. And this is where Paul does get serious. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, watch this, God will what? Destroy him. So there is a way that you and I can operate and function that actually does demonstrate that we may not be in Christ. There's a difference. That's what Paul is going to address for us when we come together next week. So, as I know you're closing up your Bibles, I know we're out of time, but let me just give you the application, real quick, 15 seconds. Ask yourself today, church, what are you doing for the Lord? How are you doing what you're doing for the Lord? And why are you doing what you're doing for the Lord? God is concerned with the why. He's concerned with the how. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Are you building your life? For those of you who are serving in the nursery, for those of you who are serving in the sound room, for those of you who serve in the hospitality committee, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you serving the Lord with the right heart, according to his word, with his truth? If you are, praise God. Know that one day you will receive a reward. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. Lord, how rich this passage is. And I pray, Lord, that we have truly tasted the balance of this passage. We want to leave here sober-minded. We want to leave here feeling the weight of this text, especially for those of us who are teachers and elders and evangelists. You will call into account every work, and you will test it, Lord. What was the heart? What was the intent? What was the truth that we were operating with? I pray, Lord, that this would cause us to be all the more careful to ask ourselves, why do we serve you? How do we serve you? so important for us, Lord, to be reminded of these things because we can so easily just drift into a pattern. We just come to church every week and just do our thing every week. And help us, Lord, to be mindful of the seriousness that our King, the founder of our faith, the foundation of the church, as it says in Revelation 2, he is watching us with eyes like fire. That Christ is moving amongst the lampstands, as John says. Lord, may that cause us to be careful and to think carefully about our life and ministry for you. Second, Lord, I pray that we certainly have also been encouraged. Is it not enough that our reward is that we have eternal life? And yet here you promise that you will give us even more of a reward on top of our salvation? Father, we thank you that your amazing grace and love is demonstrated in this passage, that you would even consider to give us more as if we do not have enough already in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can labor, that we can serve you in this life, knowing that you are watching and that you will reward your faithful servants one day. We can press on through the persecution. We can press on through the hardships. We can press on through the draining of the physical flesh, because we know that this has eternal value. We know that one day we will offer before you our labor for your kingdom, and with joy in our hearts, we will offer to you the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. We thank you, Father, that we can anticipate that glorious reality. So may you take your truth this morning and work it into our hearts. Some of us here, Lord, can leave today rejoicing, being reminded of what the proper perspective is. Some of us here this morning may need to leave with brokenness and repentance, asking for your forgiveness, and then, by the grace of God, moving forward to build a house of wood, of precious stones and gold and silver. Thank you that it is only by your grace that we can build as you have called us to. We love you, our great God and King, and thank you for what you've shown us in your word. For it's in the blessed and precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.